Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, your co-host, and we're continuing to study some of the history of the Bible. The question we're dealing with is, can we believe the Bible as we have it today? Which leads to such questions as, why can we? Was there something in our past that matters we just don't know about? Let's spend some time finding out the why of trusting His Word. Let's continue by welcoming Pastor Charles and having him join us right now. Pastor, how are you this evening?
I'm vertical. That's always a good sign. And still alive and kicking. I love what you said there because of the fact that I think especially to new Christians, we have a tendency to just to say, here, believe it. And we don't understand if they don't seem to believe it the same way we did. We tend to forget that most long-term Christians have what I call a track record. In other words, they have gone through difficult times. They have had illnesses. They have gone through, whether it was depression or wars or loss of a loved one, and each time they found God, knowing that He sustained them through that valley. I said to somebody recently that I really find that I learn more in the valley than I ever do on the mountaintops. And they counted what they like to learn on the mountaintop. Well, I didn't say I wouldn't like to learn on the mountaintop. I'm just saying I tend to learn more in the valley. Going through some stuff, you find very quickly, yes, I can depend on God. And that's what I mean if you ever hear me referring to a track record. That's what I'm talking about. How many of us can look back and say, yes, He's answered those prayers. Yes. You know, in the waiting room at the hospital, He was there, and He was attentive to when I called out to Him. And that matters. So, having said all that, when I ask people, yes, believe the Bible, I do think it is a decision that is based in faith. Now, that may sound strange to people who say, well, you spent all this time telling us historically why we can believe the Bible. It's because if everything that we believe about the Bible was solely based, and it's written down, you can see it, you can test it, you can repeat it, which is a basic gist of science, you know, a repeatable, observable event. If you think about that, then that really doesn't require any faith. Now, I will tell you, having studied the history of the Bible, that I feel very confident that there are tons of historical reasons I can be confident that what I have in my Bible today is an accurate representation of what was penned down originally. That's a good thing. But my faith in God is that. It is faith. It is trust. And I think He's worthy of that faith and trust. You know, I don't think any of us would like to think that people don't believe our word. Our word should be worth something. I mean, let's be honest, Jim, we're here in Texas, and, you know, that old expression, them be fighting words, you know, that's usually what comes right after somebody has questioned the value of your word. Are you telling me the truth? Can you be trusted? Well, you're getting into a fighting area when you're talking to some people because they're very adamant and said, no, I do stand by my word. I expect you to know that if I say something, it means something. And I think that's a good thing. That's the way it ought to be. But, you know, at the end of the day, you take certain things by faith. And God is someone that I can't put Him into a box. I cannot throw Him under a microscope. I can't make Him jump through hoops, and I shouldn't because He's my Creator. He is worthy of my respect, and He is worthy of my trust. When I reached the point of salvation, it was because I realized I had a need of a Savior. I needed somebody bigger than me, and He is it. And so to me, that's wonderful. So is there an element of faith? Absolutely. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. So we gain our faith, our strength of our faith, by getting into His Word. Which brings me back to, well, this word I'm going to get into, can I really trust it? Because one thing I'm confident of, it goes all the way back to when they were documenting the history of his life. I apologize, I don't even recall which book of the Bible this is. You might remember off the top of your head. But there's a wonderful little phrase that speaks of the fact that if everything were written down about his life, there would not be enough books in the world to hold it. And I think that's very true. You know, I had somebody just yesterday that was calling and asking the question. I said, well, why don't we have all the information about, you know, right after his birth up to the time of him entering the ministry? We don't have much of anything on that. And I said, well, if you think about it, as the scripture says, if you penned it all down, you know, you wouldn't have everything. You couldn't, you know, it's like nobody sits there writing down everything they do in the course of a day. But what we do have is this reality of the most significant events in his life that he wanted us to know, to share, to experience. Those are pinned down in great detail, and they're fascinating. And we learn about God by getting into his word. I'm also reminded the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So really, Jesus Christ, he is the word in a very wonderful and powerful way. Jim, I've been going on there for a bit. Apologize for that. What are your thoughts? I mean, we've been looking at this now for 7 preceding weeks here. We're coming in on part 8 today. Any thoughts what we've been going through?
Yes. Could you tell I was just about to come apart? I needed to say something. So here's what I wanted to say. First, I want to venture a guess, and I think you later said it. I think it was John, the beloved. And the reason I think that he was the one that said if it was all written down, who would have been closer? So my guess is going to be John, and then later you said the word became flesh. That, too, I believe is John in the same book. So it's either first, second, or third John would be my guess. But
pretty good.
The question, thank you, I have it pinned down, and they're not very big books, so I'm just a few pages. But, you know, in our intro, we were talking about the question we're dealing with, and can we believe the Bible as we have it today, and we stop and think about that? That's a big – then you go on and you brought up the fact. Another question, can we – and was there something in our past that matters – that we just don't know about? Give me an idea of what your thoughts are, because to me that's going, oh, wait a minute, is there something in our past that matters and we just don't know about it? Are you speaking in my life? Are you speaking of the Bible's life? Or what is that question really about? Isn't that interesting?
Well, let me give you an emphatic yes. Does that help? If you think of it.
That's it, huh? That's the answer, just yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it was either that
All
or
right,
42.
Let's go on.
So, yeah, it was either that or number 42. By the way, as you were saying that, I looked up and you were on target, as always. My most compliments for you. John 21:25. And there were also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they would be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. So, interesting little verse there. But getting back to your comment on what was said earlier, if you think about it, and as I said, I tend to learn more in the valley than on the mountaintop. For those who are not familiar with that expression, the mountaintop moments, the mountaintop experiences, it's like everything comes together, everything's sunshine, everything's roses, you know, all the plan came together, as they would say in the A-team. It, you know, you couldn't have asked for better. This was that monument moment where it all succeeded. And usually what happens as people when we're in a mountaintop experience, we get very prideful because we suddenly realize just how wonderful all this is. And we begin thinking, boy, I'm so glad I was here to make it happen. And, you know, we suddenly forget, no, we didn't really make it happen. You know, it was God. But down in the valley, when you're having to just totally depend on him for every step that you slug out as you walk along, there's no question in your mind that either you become extremely bitter or you become extremely grateful and you build this incredible relationship with God, which takes us back to your question of just a moment ago. There are times when all of us will face something like that. You know, I'm very happy for people who have not had to go through like the worst of the worst, but for those who do go through the worst of the worst, they either become very bitter or they become very powerful believers because they have seen God in the depths of their despair and frustration and found Him faithful. And so then it's like from that point on in their life, it's like, bring it on. You know, hit me with your best shot. I still know God will keep get me through this thing. And as we look back into the history of God's Word and some of the things we've been looking at these last few weeks, we find some people that they were definitely down to the mountain.
Did we lose you there? Hello, Pastor. Well, it appears we've lost the pastor. So what we were talking about is this question of what is there? Is there anything in our past that that matters that we just don't know about? And I'm certain I was just reading this past few weeks the book of Isaiah, who's prophesying to the nations, and how over and over again Isaiah kept talking about the idols and how we worship sticks and stone and poles, Asherah poles. And I just can't help think, and maybe the pastor can explain this, how is it that we become so ridiculous and so deprived and depraved, I think is the right way to say that, that we would carve a bird or a animal out of wood, cover it with gold or silver, and then suddenly that's our God, and we bow down to it and we worship that. To me, that seems so ridiculous. But at the time that these prophets lived and they were prophesying to the nations, that was a common everyday practice. And it was amazing to me that because we grew up, we already had the Bible, we had God, and it just seems like how did that happen that that we worship sticks and stones? It just seems so ridiculous, but yet over and over again. And now I'm in the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is almost the same message, how depraved Israel and Judah are, Jerusalem and Judah. And you think, wow, how could that be that people would design their own God and bow down and worship? And what was worse is when we read more and more about how these people sacrificed their children, their babies, to these gods.
Pretty incredible, isn't it?
God. It is amazing.
Yes. But
so, just some thoughts, random
it, Jim,
thoughts about Isaiah and Jeremiah.
Yeah. You know, but you touched on a powerful point that there was that time when people were sacrificing their children to false gods. And we think of such an incredible debauched time, how ignorant they must have been.
Mm-hmm.
And then I look around and realize, do we not take our young people and trust them into the hands of people who do not know our God? Do we not send them off to secular institutions and put total trust blindly that they'll teach them the right thing? We need to step up. We need to make sure that, you know, the scripture says, train of a child in the way shall go. When they're old, they will not depart from it. You know, we send them off sometimes without the training they need to be prepared to face the questions of the world. And so in that aspect, are we any better than those who are giving them off to false idols? Something to think about. So are you perhaps with a word of prayer ready to jump in and start looking at our forbidden book one more round?
I think it's the proper time. Heavenly Father,
very good.
Thank you, Lord, so much that you've given us the opportunity to pray. When we think of prayer, Father, it is so amazing that not only are you so vast and so complicated in your abilities that we can't even fathom. How does gravity work? How does electricity work? You created our bodies, which we could spend absolute a lifetime trying to understand how a heart beats, our lungs take an oxygen out of the air and nourish our bodies. Father, it's too amazing for us. And we take you for granted, and we are so apologetic for that, because when we realize how powerful you are, how wonderful, how complex your world and your universe is, we sit in awe of you, Father. And we are so grateful that we've got someone that has infinite knowledge and wisdom beyond understanding, and even more, love. You have love for us, Lord, that we can't even measure. We can't imagine. It's countercultural. How do you love an enemy? We've been trained by this world. Hate your enemy. Annihilate your enemy. But you walked this earth, Jesus, and you told us, love one another as I have loved you. Impossible, Father. How can I love somebody that is so despicable? Because that's what you did on the cross. You showed infinite love for your children, for your chosen. Father, we ask you to superintend this program, make it the most effective that we can imagine, Father, to do the work you've called us to do, and that's to be the salt and the light. And there's someone out there today, Father, I know that this message that you prepared for us will be exactly what that person needs to step out in faith, accept Jesus the Christ, the only way to you, as their Lord and Savior, and one day be face to face with you in paradise. Lord, we love you. We give you all the glory for this program. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. I made that little phrase earlier that I actually I need to get the name of a man who first used this reference and give him proper credit. I don't have that with me, but I'll try to do that next week. That phrase, the forbidden book, is quite powerful, and it's referring to God's Word. A time when people to have God's Word in their own language where they could understand. We take these things for granted. And, you know, we've mentioned before how, you know, coming up on, 400 A.D., there were, the Bible had been translated in 500 different languages. And by 500 A.D., we were down to just one. And so all these others were either destroyed or in hiding in those original documents, were having to, you know, secure away safe copies while there was a religious group taking over that basically wanted command and control over the population. And so they only made one copy of the Bible. They made it in what was referred to as High Church Latin. And so only the church highest officials would actually know. And even that, unfortunately, because of the way they did it, they corrupted some of that. And so they didn't even have an accurate copy. But what wound up happening is they basically sent out publications or information to the people at the lowest level. And so you wound up having priests that were teaching a mass or a service, and they were doing it in Latin, and not always did they even understand the Latin other than to be able to pronounce the words. And so they didn't know what the Bible said. They just knew what they were being told to say from the higher levels of the church. And so it was an amazing time. And so that's why I say they reached a point in our history where people were faithfully attending a church, but they didn't really understand what was being said. So they were being faithful to God and just having to really, you talk about taking a leap of faith to perpetually keep coming back even when you didn't know what was being said. And they were so hungry to maintain this level of power that they would basically want to torture or put to death anybody who would dare to translate God's word accurately from earlier reliable texts into the language of the day. In whatever country that might be. And so it is an amazing event that takes place. We've got some key figures we've been talking about that came along, you know, even before Martin Luther. We have John Gutenberg, You may be wondering, well, how does John Gutenberg, we don't think of him as a theologian per se. No, he's the inventor of the printing press. And Peter Schaeffer was an assistant that worked with him. There was a third man that helped him financially. But they build this up. And Peter Schaeffer is important because he has a son that he teaches and trains. And one day, Peter Schaeffer Jr. will be in another town and will come into play. And we have this brilliant individual named William Tyndale. And I refer to him as the 007 of that day, because here's this man who is absolutely brilliant with languages and skill. He is brave, bold, and he takes on some tasks that are worth remembering about. We talked about and began to bring his tale into being last week. And when I say 007, I say that because Tyndale is operating like a secret agent, because he has managed to translate the New Testament and is ready to get it printed up into English and to get it back into England. Imagine a day when speaking God's word in English in England was against the law. And so there, both the church people and the members of the royal household of England at the time were trying to find Tyndale and have him put to death, or at the very minimum brought back as a prisoner and having his work destroyed, because they considered it so dangerous. And so that's where we were sort of coming towards the close there. I mentioned again, John Gutenberg makes that printing press in 1455 in Germany. And Peter Schaeffer, the assistant working in that shop, has a son later. And that son has had firsthand experience as he saw this printing press that his father was helping to build, how it worked, how it could print and produce type. And the first book was the Gutenberg Bible in Latin, one of the most inspiring, greatest books in the top 100 of the Gutenberg Bible. It's pretty amazing. And so as we move through here, we see this man, William Tyndale, who is basically branded as an outlaw. He is hunted by the authorities. He is hunted by paid contract people that are going out trying to trace him down. For lack of a better phrase, headhunters, they're out to capture this man and take him as prisoner. There's a price on his head. And he's hunted like an animal for 11 years across Europe. Why? Because of what he dared to do. His one basic crime was obedience to God and resistance to tyranny. He was not going to allow a crown or a religious person tell him, you cannot have God's word in the language of God's people. And so he does incredible work as far as getting documents so they can be sent around and traveled. He's born in 1494 in Gloucester, England. He rolls in Oxford in 1505 and grows up tremendously and learns so much. He gets his master's degree at the ripe old age of 23 in the year 1515. And languages, my goodness, he spoke 8 different languages fluently. And one of the things about that that's so unique is they said, if you were, let's say he was speaking French and you were a Frenchman, you would be convinced he must be French, too, because he only has a French accent, not an English accent, until, of course, he was speaking German, in which case now he only speaks German, and you swear he must be a native German. Now, it's amazing, this man's talent that God instilled into him and that he developed by almost constant study and preparation. He went on to Oxford, from Oxford to Cambridge University. Meets with a group of people that sort of form a nucleus at a little place called the White Horse, and he organizes the White Horse in society. Has about 25 young men with him. With the exception of one of those men, Miles Coverdale, all the rest of them are wind up being either beheaded or burned at the stake for the crime of wanting God's word in the language of God's people and being bold about that fact. Miles Coverdale, by the way, is simply spirited away. Who he's working with at the time is the reason he is not executed. It is just God's hand using him in an unusual way, in an unusual time, that basically protected his life. So, again, all these people setting their lives down. Thousands of others are also martyred during this period for the crime of speaking God's word in the language and sharing God's word with people who need to know. A good example, in the year 1517, 5 men, 2 women, they are charged with heresy, tried, and they are going to be put to death. And their crime, they taught children the Lord's Prayer in English, their native tongue. That was crime enough to get them burned at the stake. And so, again, things that we take for granted, knowing God's Word, being able to read God's Word, we take it for granted we don't read it enough. Reciting the Lord's Prayer, you know, I've been in churches where they say it every week. I've been in churches they say it once in a while. And I've noticed the ones who say it every week, it doesn't seem to have much meaning to them. The ones that say it once in a while, it also doesn't have much meaning to them because they say it with such infrequency, they stumble trying to remember it. And so we've got to find that balance where people recognize that it was a lesson of this is like a model of how to pray, and not make it something we just recite with no meaning or value. These people, these men and women who were charged with teaching a child how to pray, they're burned at this by the Catholic Church of the day. And all of England is total upheaval over this persecution that's taking place. And you've got William Tyndale coming on the scene, who comes under suspicion because he says the Bible is God's word. That is our authority. Not the writings of the Pope, not the writings of some elected official, not the writings of somebody who says they have the divine right because they're the king and it's been or a queen and it's been passed down to them from God himself. No, he says it's God's word is the final authority. He has this overwhelming burden to translate the Bible into English, and they're going to hunt him down to stop him. They want to find him. They want to arrest him. So in 1524, with the help of what's known as the Secret Society, there's great planning going in place. He travels to Wittenberg, Germany, and really, in a sense, it's under the guise that he's going to meet and visit with Martin Luther, and that's exactly what he does do, except it's nothing more than a stepping stone because people expected him to do that almost. So when that happens, they don't really question it, and he suddenly disappears. He's on to Cologne on the Rhine River in Germany. His goal to print the Bible in English, at least the New Testament, he's got that much finished. And so that's what he's working on. And this could get William Tyndale killed or tortured or brought in. So that's why I say we think of him as a spy, because he is going through danger and intrigue. He is being chased and hounded across the countryside, and he's having to, you know, hide into places and find places of safety and refuge as these people are hunting him down, trying to get to him. The world has been leaked to the Inquisition. So bounty hunters have been employed by the church and the king trying to come after him because they want William Tyndale. That's why I say he's like the secret agent, but on behalf of God. The bounty hunters get a search and seizure warrant from the city officials because they're going to capture him. That's their goal. That's what they're going to do. The bounty hunter is on his way to a print shop where Tyndale has been tipped off, and that's in that print shop where the documents, the raw materials are there, and some materials have been printed, but not all. He literally gets there and takes things off the printing presses to protect them, gets them down to the river's edge, loads them up on a boat, and since he got there first, he manages to get away. But the bounty hunters arrive, find out what he's up to, and begin chasing him down the river. And Jim, that chasing takes place in the dark of the night, and they're traveling. He's only minutes ahead of the bounty hunter. And you remember, he's hauling all this material with him and loading him up on boats and trying to get down there. And so there's like this running battle by two boats as he's being chased down the river by these bounty hunters who would have him arrested and taken in. That's 50 miles all the way to the city called Worms, Germany, or Worms, the W is pronounced like a V. And when he gets there, this is pretty much where we dropped off last week, he finds Peter Schaeffer Jr., the son of the man who helped Gutenberg build the press for the first time. So here comes, in God's providential way, you know, you could say, well, this man's on the run, what will Tyndale do? How is it he could travel all that distance, and the person he meets is the son of the man who helped build the first printing press, and he has a printing press? And so he's living there. He's a Lutheran. He's the assistant. And so Peter Schaeffer Jr., he helps Tyndale, and he prints up 6,000 copies of the Bible there in Worms, Germany, loads them onto ships, and they're sent off to England. You know, that to me is just stunning. I mean, you know, no writer could write a story that good. That's something that just had to be lived. Before we even go any further, Jim, what do you think about that? That incredible night of just survival, not only of a man, but of God's word.
Well, Pastor, I am thankful that you bring this up, and you had it built to such a crescendo. I was prepared earlier when you said Schaefer and Tyndale and Gutenberg and 007, and I thought he's going to ask me, what is the similarity? How does 007 come into play? And I think we can do a program just on who was your favorite 007. Was it Sean Connery, Pierce Brosnan, on and on, and Roger Moore. So what I was feeling as we were closing last week is I could feel this building, but you said something that intrigued me. You said this boat went 50 miles. Now, I believe, not certain, but I believe you'll find this to be close, from Houston to the port of Galveston, they dug a channel. We call it the Ship Channel, 50 miles. And I'm thinking, if I had to get in a boat, would I just hit the throttle and go up 50 miles, and how long would that take me? But you're talking about a time when we didn't have Evinrudes and Mercuries and, you know, all of these different powered talking. Did we even have steam then? I don't know that we did. So are we rowing 50 miles? So everything, Pastor, just as a 007 movie, there's no way that James Bond can get out of some of these situations, and I was going to use one word. If you said, well, Simmons, what is the common thread? I was going to say one word, espionage. Isn't it amazing that when you really think about the time, the place, the mechanics, I just think 50 miles is an eternity. How long did that take, and what was it like to be rowing or however they did it back then? And I thought, there's no way anybody could conclude that this was man's strength. This is nothing but God Almighty. Don't you agree?
Absolutely. I mean, even working with the current, you know, it took stamina to go for that distance, knowing that you're being pursued.
Did you just say current? So there was a current on the water? He had to fight against the current, too?
It's a river, so I'm hoping he had the current with him. In fact, I think if you're going to cover it historically, it would have been known as current events. But this is what he was dealing with. And they managed to get 6,000 copies loaded onto yet another vessel, which goes on to England from Germany. By the way, the local Catholic leaders were so outraged that they managed to gather up any copies they could find back in merry old England, and they wanted to have them burned. And so this is sort of interesting, too. So if you're smuggling these Bibles into England, you have to think, how will I let people know I've got them so that they can read them? And how will I do this in a time when it's basically outlawed? You're not supposed to have this. So how do you actually market them? How do you get them distributed? Well, as I said, the local Catholic leaders are outraged that they're coming into the country with these. So naturally, they outlaw the book, and they any copy they can get a hold of, they burn it, and they burn it publicly so people can see, you don't want this. And that creates more interest than any advertising could have ever achieved. You know, once you tell people they can't have some, they immediately want it.
That's right.
And that's exactly what was taking place here. St. Paul's cross was a preaching cross. It's like an open-air pulpit that was on the grounds of old St. Paul's Cathedral there in London. And, you know, think about how Joseph was sold into slavery and his brothers. I mean, it seems like I'm really changing channels on here. But I bring that up to you because he's sold into slavery, and they're basically thinking they've gotten rid of him. Years later, he's a man. He has responsibility during that time of drought and famine, and he is able to sustain the Amen. So in Genesis 50:20, we find this powerful verse. But as for you, speaking to his brothers, he thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is in this day, to save much people alive. I submit to you, that's what was sort of going on here with Tyndale and those copies of the Bible being smuggled into England. The world meant it for evil. The world would have persecuted these people and burned the copies of the Bible. But it turned out to be something good because it drew people's attention to it. It created a passionate interest in, like, what is in this book that is so frightening that they don't want us to see it. And so it just created a greater interest. And Tyndale's life was that of a nomad because he's still having to travel just to avoid being detected. He's having to live in hiding. And he continues to make sure he's got a very good copy of the New Testament translated. He wants to make sure that he's done it properly. He just keeps re-going over that work before he's ready to go on to the Old Testament. But finally, he reaches a point of just pure exhaustion. And so he stays at this English house at Antwerp to try to finish up the transport of his books back to England. And he's doing this in 1533. In 9 years, he's been on the run. 9 years, he's, you know, evading authorities. And with the help of friends, he's working on his New Testament. Every day of those 9 years, his life is at stake. He could be captured, tortured, and killed. So with this, he begins working on the Old Testament. And while this is going on, there are church officials who are still funding bounty hunters to come after him. And one of those bounty hunters is a man named Henry Phillips. And Phillips goes to Antwerp, and he manages to get into Tyndale's life and into his inner circle. He's still playing this spy game, if you will. And so he tries to get in there, pretends he's like one of the group, socializes with Tyndale and has meals with him, builds trust. He's even allowed to look at some of the current material he's working and translating on. And so in May of 1535, Henry Phillips comes up with a plan. He lures Tyndale away from the quarters and he says, come walk with me. Let's get away for a little bit. Let's go and be able to talk to us. You've been cooped up all this time, basically, is what he's telling him. Let's get out for a little bit. I'm going to go down this dark alley where it begins to narrow, and Tyndale is walking ahead of him, and he encounters soldiers in an alley. And one of the last things that Tyndale recalls is he begins to spin around to try to make the escape, and what he finds when he turns around is this man that he thought was a trusted friend pointing at him saying, that's the man. That's him. That's Tyndale. And he realizes at this moment he's been betrayed. And, you know, how do you think, Jim, how do you think this man would have felt? How would any of us feel when we've risked so much and we've trusted so little to suddenly find the one man we trusted was betraying us in that moment? Sort of reminds you of another similar event back in the garden, doesn't it?
It does. It reminds you of how Jesus had his disciples and how Judas betrayed him. And, you know, we always think of it in terms of how he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. But I like to think about the after, when Judas realizes what he's done. And I've seen some renditions of that as he was trying to prompt Jesus into bringing his kingdom now, bringing it to power. And there's no explanation for it. It is betrayal, cold and calculated. But can you imagine Jesus trusting the disciples? Not only that, but he was bringing them salvation. He was coming as an ambassador to God. He was God, is God. And just how broad that betrayal is. So none of us, I don't think any of us, past, present, or future, can ever say, yeah, but I was betrayed beyond belief. This happened to me. No. Jesus had the ultimate betrayal. Don't you agree?
Oh, definitely. And remember, Tyndale is caught by surprise with this event. Jesus knew the heart, and so, no, he was not surprised. Even leading up into the garden, he's saying, this is something I have to do. This cup can't pass from me. I'm going to have to do this. So it's breaking his heart to know that this person he's tried to reach so often, Judas Iscariot, has in fact betraying him. So it's an amazing event that his compassion, his love, his commitment to our salvation was so strong. Tyndale, when he's captured, he's tied up with ropes and he's brought to, of all places, you know you're in trouble. He was taken to an attorney's residence, and it's at the grim castle of Vilvoorde, 6 miles north of Brussels. And so he is definitely being taken in as a prisoner. No escape of that. So here's something that I find really fascinating, again, about his life. So he's in this castle dungeon, for lack of a better phrase. And where he's being held, you know, there is a window in there. But the window is not a window like a glass window like you and I think of. It's just bars in a window exposing to the outdoors. So here is this man, now older in years, and he is, you know, it's got to be taking the toll on him after having to live in constant, you know, espionage for 9 years. He's taken there. He's exposed to the elements. He's dampness, cold, miseries. We can't begin to imagine even the stench of what that cell must have been like. He's imprisoned there. And this is what he makes a request of his captors. And understand what his crime is translating the Bible into English. He has done this for the New Testament. He was starting on the Old Testament. So you're sitting there. You've been charged. You're awaiting to be found guilty because it's that kind of a system. You know, they're really not wanting to hear his side of the story. They're just wanting to convict him and torture him. And so he's sitting there, and this is what he says in essence to his captors. He said, by the way, in fact, he actually wrote a letter and explaining all this, said, you know, I'm here. I'm old. It's cold. It's miserable. I wonder if I could have my cap and my cloak because it's cold, and that would help me to not shiver so badly. And by the way, could I also have my language texts and Hebrew references and my Bibles so I can finish the work I'm doing in the Old Testament translating in my study? Now, that's what he's being charged with doing. And what does he do? He said, by the way, could you, as long as I'm going to be in this prison, could you send me my reference material so I can finish my work that I'm doing? That's gutsy. I mean, think about that.
Yeah.
You're being charged with doing a translation, and so what do you do to tie it over while you're waiting for your trial? By the way, can you get me my reference material so I can keep up the good work? I mean, I'm amazed by this man. This to me is a great hero of the faith, because, I mean, anybody else would have been in the depths of despair. My life is over. What will I do? And he's saying, by the way, could you get me my coat, my hat, and get me my paperwork so I can keep on working? Wow. Isn't that impressive? Can you think of anything quite like that, Jim?
I can't. I can't imagine what it's like to be in prison. Then I can't imagine. Antwerp is Belgium, I think, and it's right on the North Sea, is it not? So I'm thinking how cold and damp that must be. And what kind of constant, there's no relief, never relief. It's like if you're freezing right now, what do? You run to the thermostat, correct? Well, here, he's just, there's absolute misery. And what is he doing? He's still focused on the truth of God's word. Now, that's a driven man. That's a man that's convinced. And I think, if nothing else, this super underscores the Word of God, how powerful it is when it becomes part of your life. It'll happen to you just like it's happened to all of us. It becomes your life because this vast mind of God, it's just incredible, Pastor.
Oh, yeah. So, you know, I look back almost humorously and remember on though it didn't seem particularly humorous at the time. Many years ago, living on the Mississippi coast, and, you know, we routinely had hurricanes come in every season, and you watched, you paid attention, and sometimes it always amazes me when I see movies of hurricanes coming to the Mississippi coast, and they're using footage. Most of the footage they use, if you live there, you realize that's just a normal thunderstorm. It's not a hurricane storm. They don't get much footage of that. But I remember on this occasion, we finally got the word and we realized, no, the storm is going to make landfall. We've got to relocate. And so I called a friend of mine who was living in a trailer park at the time, said, no, you're going to have to go. Just be ready. I'm going to come by. And we're going to head on out. I called my mom and said, you need to go. So literally within about 15, 20 minutes, the three of us decided to hit the road and we're going to head up highway and get to the other side of I-10. Pretty much other side of I-10, you have a degree of safety. And so found a hotel and, you know, booked a room and the three of us head on out. So all of us had our own places. All of us just gathered the stuff at that moment that you need to take with you. And I always recall that when we arrived at the hotel, we sort of opened up our resources that we had brought with us. And so here's three Christians. And so naturally, what did we bring? We brought three Bibles, you know, because each of us brought a Bible. Each of us brought a coffee pot. Each of us brought a pound of coffee. And so those were our supplies. We had, you know, we could make coffee and we could drink coffee and read our Bibles. That was our resource. We actually, in the midst of this hurricane, is by this time actually arriving, and the wind is howling. I remember looking out, actually see my car raising up and coming down from time to time. And in the midst of that storm, you know, we're making a pot of coffee and reading our Bible and talking about how good God is. Here's Tyndale. He's in the worst moment with storms all around him, and by that I mean people who want him dead and tortured. And he's sitting there working on his Old Testament. October 6, 1536, William Tyndale is brought to a large square, and he's given one more chance to recant. And that word means to deny what his work has been, that all of that was wrong, that he was mistaken, he should have never done it. He's given that moment, and he refuses because he believes in what he's been doing, getting God's word in the hands of people. They give him a moment to pray. And as he begins to pray, the executioner pulls a rope around his neck and pulls it back to the point that he passes out and then continues on to his execution. His last words that he uttered as this process began before his ear was cut off was, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And with that, he was strangled to death and then burned at the stake. Powerful, powerful, incredible moment. And so you have to ask yourself, will his prayer be answered? After all he's been through, all he asked was, let the King of England's eyes be opened. So next week, we're going to talk about what happens in 1537 when John Rogers is going to act on behalf of the King of England. And you might ask yourself, why? Why is he going to act, and what is he going to do? And you know what the answer to that is, Jim?
I don't know.
It's the same as last week. We've run out of time. You'll have to wait just to find out till next week.
Oh, I almost got it, didn't I?
Yeah, we're so close. But you know, there's one thing people don't have to wait till next week for, and that is how they can know the God that inspired and strengthened Tyndale and sustained him, and the same God that has inspired these people we've been talking about to be willing to risk everything for what they believed. And it's the same faith that inspires you this day and me this day and so many others that gives us that peace, whether it's a virus or whether it's a child who's in trouble. It is a peace that passes all understanding, and we call that God's simple plan of salvation. Would you share that with our folks?
Absolutely. Pastor, we use the book of Romans. Paul is writing to the Romans, and he's explaining how do you become saved. And I just want to take a moment and remember what the Bible teaches. This is not my opinion or your opinion. This is what the Bible teaches, that Jesus on the cross, the two thieves on each side of him, one was still chiding him, saying, if you are the king of, you know, get us down from here. All he wanted was his immediate situation taken care of. I don't want to die on the cross. I want to live. And the other one recognized that Jesus is the Son of God sent to save the world. So he said, do you not even fear God? he's admonishing the other thief. And he turned to Jesus and he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That means he recognized he was about to die. He recognized that Jesus was not going to use some parlor trick, jump down and get the others down and save everybody and bring all of his soldiers in. He knew that this was the Son of God, and he asked him to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And Jesus said, and it is such a powerful answer to this, today you will be with me in paradise. What must he have thought? He's already admitted. He's done the thing that we're about to say in the book of Romans. Do I get saved? I'm not on a cross. It's not the 11th hour. I'm not about to die. But I'm in a world of hurt. Everything I touch falls apart. My marriage, my job, my health, things that touch all of us. Sooner or later, we're all going to experience this. So the question is, how do you get saved? Jesus is not right now next to me on a cross, but he left us a roadmap. He said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, just as the thief on the cross recognized who he was, who Lord Jesus was, and shalt believe in thine heart, God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That one verse, chapter 10, verse 9, the book of Romans, tells you how to be saved. The next verse just turns it a little different. He says, for with the heart, motion, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So what do I do? I confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. Jesus, I am a sinner. Please forgive me. And I do believe that you were raised from the dead. I don't understand all that. I do not understand the chemistry of that. I don't understand the biology of that. But God is saying, have faith in me. Step out in faith tonight. Accept Jesus Christ. Tell him you're a sinner. He knows it already. And by the way, you're in good company. If you're a sinner tonight and you can hear us, you're in good company, because the Bible says we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So confess your sin tonight. Believe that Jesus raised him from the dead. I mean that God raised Jesus from the dead. Just take it on faith. And something will come over you. None of us have been able to adequately explain that peace that defies explanation. So tonight, if you'll step out in faith, accept Jesus Christ, claim to him that you're a sinner. He already knows it. We're all sinners. And believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, Pastor, if they've done that tonight, they're saved according to what we understand from this Bible, the true inerrant word of God, but they mess up like we all do. What happens? Do I have to go through this all again? I have to confess, yes, I'm a sinner. Please, I step out in. What happens to a person when they fail after becoming a Christian, after being saved? What happens?
Well, I think it's, you have to remember there's a relationship going on here. So do they lose their salvation? Absolutely not. But I think they do feel that twinge in their heart. They realize something's gone wrong. And what they do find is they want to restore. They want to have that. They want to be made fresh again. And that's what the scripture speaks of. So you don't lose your salvation, because the Bible says that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. life nor death nor angels or principalities, things present or things to come, you are secure in your faith. And then, because he is a loving God, he gives you a path to make things right, to be restored. So we confess that sin, and he cleanses us, and he forgives us. And the beauty of that is, he doesn't sit there waiting to remind us of it. That's the beauty of God. Once something is covered by the blood, it's not brought back up again. You know, you offend people, and, 10 years later, they'll bring up, well, I remember the time when you... No, that's not God. God, when he forgives, is covered by the blood, and he doesn't see it anymore. He doesn't bring that up. He deals with where you are today and tomorrow and the future. As you look for the avenues to serve him and to honor him, it is a remarkable life in Christ, secured. And I'd ask you, by the way, if you have a question, I'd love for you to contact us. You can send your emails to us at ask@askthepastornow.com. That's ask, A-S-K, at askthepastornow.com. We have some other avenues you might find of interest, by the way, if you weren't aware of it. For example, you can obviously go to your computer and go to the web page and see the program, much as you're doing right now. If you have the wonderful little device known as Alexa, there is also a way to have her share with you our prior programs.
Here's Ask the Pastor Now from TuneIn. Resuming ATPN, let's look at Happy God's Way.
The program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions.
So you see, that's an avenue for you as well, to simply go turn to her and ask her to play Ask the Pastor Now from TuneIn. And when you do that, you'll hear the most recent broadcast. You can also ask it to play a previous broadcast. So that's an avenue. And, one of the things I happen to like about that tool is that I have found her to be a really source of good information. For example,
according to the Arbitron ratings, not to mention most of the free world, it would be Jim and Charles on Ask the Pastor Now.
Well, that's her fair and impartial view of what's a great radio program. So we certainly encourage you to join us in coming and studying God's Word, in this case, studying our history of God's Word. And I think that's pretty exciting. We're going to be continuing the study and wrapping up just in the next week or two. So I hope you're not going to miss out on that. And I hope that you have found it of benefit and of interest. So again, reemphasize it if you have a question about that, something that you feel like, well, I wish you had mentioned something about this, or I've got a question about some event, then contact us. Ask us at askthepastornow.com. Jim, I think that's just about wrapping up our time, believe it or not. So take a full 20 seconds. Do you have a closing comment?
Yes, I do, Pastor. Let's just continue to pray that God will protect us from this virus, and to keep a cool head and remember, God is still in control.
Absolutely. That's so very important. Don't get caught up with the fears of this world. Stay caught up with the confidence that God can give you. We use good common sense. We do stay clean. We do wash hands. We do things like that. But most of all, we choose to believe and trust God. So don't let fear overwhelm you, because fear, it's not of this world. You can't have faith and fear at the same time. Remember that. And remember that through Christ, you can succeed. And that truly does matter.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.